Friends, it's very good to be with you. I kind of arrived at about 10 o'clock this morning, then realised I'd left my memory stick behind. So I had to go away again. So I arrived after the beginning of the service, and so I'm afraid I missed the opening part of the service. But there was a predecessor of mine who, at Redland Parish Church, was invited after he'd been in Bristol for about 9 months, was invited to preach at a church in a different part of the city. And it was an evening service, and he got incredibly lost. And eventually, the service started at 6:30, sometime around 7 o'clock, he eventually came across the church with the lights on, realized they were singing the hymn before the sermon, rushed into the vestry, did that kind of thing that Anglicans do and got dressed up, and went straight out of the vestry into the pulpit and preached. And at the end of the service, the vicar, sort of the host vicar, announced the last hymn and thanked him for his sermon. And on the way out, he said, "That was a wonderful sermon, but who are you?" And he'd actually managed to arrive in completely the wrong church. Not only was he late, he'd arrived in the wrong church and preached apparently a very good sermon, but some other church in Bristol was still waiting for him. But so it's good to be in the right place, and thank you for the invitation today. Let's just pray together. Lord God, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the different parts of your body here in Bristol, and thank you for this community. And I pray that this morning, as we think together about Christmas, that you would speak to each of our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin by reading from the first part of John's Gospel, first 14 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Familiar words, and particularly at this time of year as we approach Christmas. But that question, who is Christmas for? As we've seen the children present their nativity, Liz has described something of what's been going on for the last week at Redland, a fantastic event that she and others put on. It's easy to say, well, Christmas is really for children. But it's worth stopping and thinking about the hype that we have as we approach Christmas. For most of the last 12 years, I've combined being minister at Redland with teaching at Trinity College. And one of the very good friends that I made during that period is a leader of the Tanzanian church called Dixon Chilangani. And I can remember Dixon worshipped with us while he did his PhD at Trinity. And the second year that he was here, he actually went back with his family to celebrate Christmas in Tanzania. And he was really excited about it, but felt a little bit sort of guilty about how excited he was about going home. And it wasn't just to do with seeing friends and family. It was partly about escaping Christmas in the UK. It reminded me of a conversation that I'd had with another African nearly 30 years earlier when I was training. And it was January, and he was describing to me how weird he thought Christmas was here in England. When the end of October was approaching, he noticed that Christmas was already being talked about. And he wrote home to his family, he said, "I can't imagine what Christmas is going to be like in England, because it's only the end of October, and already all I hear about is Christmas." And as November and December went past, his kind of expectation levels rose. And then on the day itself, he woke up thinking, well, this is it. This is what they've been building towards for six or 8 weeks. What's it going to be like? He went to church, and it was a service, fairly low-key, fairly short by African standards. Went back with somebody to their home, had a fantastic meal, and then realized that actually the rest of the day was dedicated to sort of Morecambe Wise and all sorts of reruns of old films. And then the next day, it was as if there was a sense of relief that the whole thing was over and people could get back to the serious business of shopping. And he said, what on earth is this all about? This huge expectation of Christmas, where we sort of pump up to it for weeks and weeks and weeks, wish everybody we know a very, very happy Christmas. And yet the day itself seems to be so empty. What is it that we're marking? For the children, of course, there is still that sense of magic, that sense of grabbing the dressing gowns and the slippers and the tea towels and reenacting a nativity play. Quite often those nativity plays are marked by things that go slightly strangely. Liz was talking about the donkey. One of my favourite moments of the week was actually there's this sort of ginger cat that seems to have adopted Redland. And some of the kids seem more interested in the ginger cat than they were in the donkey, which is kind of like, you see the ginger cat anytime. We had a preschool nativity play last year where the 2 days before the performance, Joseph decided that he wasn't up for it. The innkeeper got promoted, and on the final moment we had one of the wise men who was still dressed as a shepherd trying to sort of take a different role. But a few years ago, Madame Tussauds decided that leaving Christmas to the children was missing out a little bit, and so they decided that they would poll the visitors to Madame Tussauds to decide on who should be part of the nativity scene that they were creating in Madame Tussauds. Here's the answer. They asked their guests, and on the basis of 300 responses, they came up with the cast. The three kings, here they come, the first of the three kings. Move on a bit. Can we move on? First of the three kings, George W. Bush, joined by Tony Blair, and the third of this illustrious trio was the Duke of Edinburgh. These are sort of fairly random collection of people to cast in that particular role, but if that seems strange, the shepherds were even more weird. Here they are. Samuel L. Jackson, Hugh Grant, and Graham Norton. And hovering over them all was the angelic figure of Kylie Minogue. Looks more like a moth than an angel. Fairly discreetly dressed for Kylie. The runaway winners for the roles of Joseph and Mary, who would you have as the king and queen of a celebrity nativity play? Here they are. Posh and Bex. A spokesman for the Beckhams revealed that actually they weren't too pleased at this particular role. I should imagine their agent was probably trying to work out what was the appropriate fee for their image being used in a nativity and that David was wondering whether Adidas would complain he wasn't wearing their boots. But the Beckhams were not the only ones who were displeased. A spokesman for the Archbishop of Canterbury said, "There's a tradition of each generation trying to reinterpret the Nativity, but oh dear." And the Vatican was even more outspoken. "This is worse than bad taste. It is cheap." He went on to say, "You cannot use contemporary personalities as central figures in the Nativity. And it becomes worse, if that were possible, if the people may be of questionable moral standing." Spokesman conceded it might be possible to use contemporary characters in the supporting roles, but not in the major ones. Just think about those shepherds for a moment. I imagine that any day of the year, if you go sort of channel hopping, you would probably find one of these three guys on a TV program or playing a part in a film. In the case of Hugh Grant, he's probably playing the same part in whatever the film is. But the ironical thing is that even if Rupert Murdoch had had the concession for satellite TV in the Roman Empire, these shepherds would have had no idea of who these celebrities were. The point was that being a shepherd in first century Palestine meant that you were right on the margins of society. You were the complete antithesis of contemporary stardom. They were people who weren't respected, they weren't trusted, they weren't seen, they weren't cared about. If there'd been a contemporary version of "I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here," they wouldn't have known any of the contestants. No change there then. But they would have known all about the humiliation and danger that was faced by the contestants. These shepherds really were the most extraordinary group of people that God could have chosen to invite into that first nativity scene. And what are the three magi? Don't know if these are the three wisest sages on the planet. I'll leave that to your discretion. But their predecessors were clearly men of wealth and of good connections. They had the resources to travel, and they could bring with them valuable gifts, and they had the courage, when their sat-nav was on the blink, to knock on the door of the palace to get fresh directions. And the couple at the centre of it all, there's no contract with the paparazzi for their wedding, nothing okay about it at all. They were anxious about the reaction of their families, and they had no idea how they would support themselves. In fact, within a few days, they were going not back to Nazareth, but fleeing to Egypt. So when we ask the question, who is Christmas for? It's worth thinking about that assembled group of people. We had them here in the grumpy innkeeper's sort of backyard. Who it was that was drawn together. And we got such an extraordinary cross-section. The wealthy and the well-connected. The poor and the persecuted. The ruffled and the refugee. These are the people who God brought together on that first Christmas. John tells us that the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. He made his dwelling with his people. Literally, the language that's used there is of pitching his tent. God chose to take on humanity in the person of Jesus. And that cast gathered in that stable in Bethlehem represents that whole cross-section of humanity, young and old, male and female, different races and social backgrounds. And when God speaks of taking on humanity, he takes on that humanity in that specific child in the manger. But the humanity that he takes on is a humanity that reaches each one of us. Truly, he is God become one of us, Emmanuel, God with us. We no longer need to speculate about what God is like. Because in those extraordinary words of Archbishop Michael Ramsay, God is Christ-like, and in him is no unchristlikeness at all. I love that. God is Christ-like, and in him is no unchristlikeness at all. He has become one of us in order to show us what he himself is like. Now let's just sort of stop and think about that for a moment. That for most people on this planet who try to imagine what God, if he exists, is like, all they can do is speculate. All they can do is try to imagine or create God in some kind of suitably convenient image that will not be too challenging to them and that they can accept and live with. But God has actually chosen to reveal to us in the person of Christ what he is like. He has taken on our humanity, and he wishes to connect himself through that humanity of Christ with the whole of the humanity of earth. Christmas is for everyone. But he doesn't push himself upon us. One of the surprises that my African friend encountered on his first Christmas was the Christmas pudding. And a year or so ago, I was preparing a sort of preparing a talk, and I wanted to get hold of a Christmas pudding. I went online on the Tesco website and discovered that they had 22 different items listed under Christmas pudding. You could have organic Christmas pudding, gluten-free Christmas pudding, healthy living nut and alcohol-free pudding. Seems to miss the point a bit. You can pay $11.99 for Tesco's finest vintage Christmas pudding, or you can pay 98p for a Tesco value Christmas pudding with cider. You can even get Hart's Christmas pudding flavoured dog treats. There's sort of no end to the choices that are open to you. And perhaps nothing characterises Western society more than the emphasis we place on choice. We're defined now not by what we do, but by what we buy. After 9/11, George Bush told the American people that it was their duty to go back to the shops. That's what people needed to do, and that's what they did. There were record sales recorded in the weeks leading up to Christmas that year. When my grandmother was dying in the late 1920s, my father, who was six at the time, was told that his mother was suffering from consumption. It's the language that they used to use of cancer in those days. But I wonder whether we are those who are also suffering from consumption. Perhaps there's a fresh epidemic of consumption that is overwhelming our own generation. All the signs are that we are overwhelmed by the amount of choice that's opened up for us. And with those choices comes responsibility that sometimes we become weary of. We become quite literally spoiled for choice. Christmas presents us with the one greatest choice that there is to be made. If you think the biggest choice that you'll make is to do with who you send Christmas cards to, or what you buy your grandmother for Christmas, or whatever else it is, there is a much more fundamental choice which lies at the heart of the Christmas season. And that choice is spoilt without risk. It's a choice which is held out to us by a loving God. It is choice which is there for us to make. 2 days before my birthday, in the first year that we were married, I opened the wardrobe to see a brown corduroy sports jacket hanging in the wardrobe. And I froze, assuming that my wife had bought me this brown corduroy jacket for my birthday. And it brought back memories of some of the clothes that my mother used to buy me. And I thought, how am I going to cope with this if I have just discovered the birthday gift I'm going to get on my first birthday after we're married? What am I going to find to say? Now, as it happened, we had an American visitor staying with us. And the next day, I saw him wearing this brown corduroy jacket. And I realized to my relief that it was his. And I kind of hugged him when I realized that this wasn't a gift waiting for me, but it actually belonged to somebody else. I could never explain to him why I was so pleased to see him wearing this jacket. But every birthday or Christmas present that we give carries with it a risk that it won't be accepted by the person that it's given to, or it won't be valued, or that it might be abused. God's first gift to humanity was the gift of choice. It was there in the creation itself, and it carries a huge risk. God didn't hardwire Adam and Eve to sin or not to sin. He gave them a genuinely free choice. And that freedom to choose is repeated in this greatest gift of all, the gift of his Son. Again, in this passage, and we find it elsewhere in the scriptures, this sense that the gift is freely offered, but as a gift given in love, it is full of risk. John says, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. At the heart of Christmas is this gift to humanity of God himself. Come, as we've already seen, in human flesh to represent the breadth of the whole of humanity, the gift of himself to share his life with us and to take our lives into himself, and to open up for us the opportunity of a new relationship, the relationship of becoming children of God, the most precious gift that anyone could ever give, adoption into his family. And the God who invites us, every one of us, into that relationship, honours us with the freedom of choice. So who is Christmas for? It's for the whole of humanity. It's the gift of God himself to each one of us. And it can be for each of us that Christmas is for us not just as part of the whole of humanity, but as individuals, as we each respond to that gift, as we each receive that gift afresh and rejoice in that new relationship, that right to become children of God. Now, most of us, I guess, would have responded to that invitation many years ago. Perhaps there will be some this Christmas who respond to it for the first time. What a wonderful celebration of Christmas that would be. But for each of us, I want to suggest to you, don't allow yourselves in the remaining 2 weeks or so that lead up to Christmas just to get carried away with the hype of it all and to experience Christmas as an anticlimax. Let's experience Christmas afresh this year as the greatest climax of history there has ever been. The coming of God himself into the world to call men and women into relationship with himself. What a wonderful thing to celebrate. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying the parties and enjoying the food and having lots of fun. Why should we not celebrate this most wonderful time of year? Let's pray together. Lord, I want to thank you for this gift of Christmas, this season when we celebrate your coming into the world. Lord, thank you for taking upon us your humanity, that you took human flesh, that you identified with each one of us, and you did it to draw us into relationship with you. Help us to sense the wonder of that afresh in these coming days, and help us to celebrate with joy and with integrity for your glory. Amen.